Well, we probably don't need to be reminded that God takes sin seriously. I think there's enough in Scripture and enough in our own experience that we probably recognize that. The events in the Garden of Eden and the results that happened kind of make that clear, with that universal curse on mankind and on the world and the effects, the implications, the significance of that. God holding mankind accountable for their sin, we recognize that reality. But we also recognize the extent to which God would go to remedy the problem of sin. That is clear as well. And so there's really two ideas that we want to think about. One is, sin is a problem for us because we live in it. We have to deal with it. And one of the things that has happened historically is that people come to have an unhealthy obsession with sin. They become obsessed with focusing on sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. I mean, on the one hand, you think, well, we've got to deal with it. But on the other hand, what should we be focusing on? The provision for the sin, the one who has provided for it. And that's why those two pictures, I think, are significant. One is man's problem with sin. The other is God's concern about sin so much that he sent his son. He takes it very seriously, enough that he would sacrifice his son for it. So where's that balance? That's a challenge that we have to try to keep in mind. God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. That's how serious it is. And we don't want to become so obsessed by sin that that's always our focus. We want to be thinking about the provision and live above it so that we can deal with it and think about the provision that's there so that we don't become or have what has been referred to as a morbid obsession with sin. The Puritans tended to do that, and they had many writings which focused on that, and it was not a particularly healthy direction. And there's a lot of that going on today as well in reaction to the promiscuity of society as a whole. They become obsessed with that instead of focusing on the provision and the victory that we have in Christ. So that's, I think, an important starting place as we think about just the whole subject of the seriousness of sin. Keep it in proper balance. We probably don't need to be reminded that people often do not take sin seriously. It's all around us. We see that. A quick review of Scripture and history makes it quite evident that that's the case. As we've already kind of pointed out, just an analysis of our own degenerating society makes it quite clear that, for the most part, people don't even know what sin is. It's not even in their vocabulary anymore as a whole. And they either deny it intentionally, or they redefine it, which we've been doing a lot of recently, or simply ignore it. It's not a category that is in your thinking, and that's a lot of what has happened. Well, the people in Isaiah's day had a problem with sin as well, just like we do, everybody since the fall. And Isaiah is addressing some of these matters. In Isaiah 57, he dealt with people's inability to break with idolatry, something they could not do in their own strength. And so Isaiah was reminding them of trusting God, coming to him, relying on him, rather than the idolatrous paganism that they were seeking to adopt. And then chapters 58 and 59 deal more with the relationship of righteousness and ritual. How do those things fit together? And one of the illustrations that was pointed out was their hypocritical fasting that we had dealt with previously. Chapter 59 specifically deals with the inability of God's redeemed people to produce righteous behavior in their own strength. We kind of can't really do that. We tend to fall short. And in particular, one of the issues that is addressed in this chapter is injustice, of not getting that right. Now, we can relate to the problems, the personal problems that they were dealing with. And sometimes we can address these issues going back to like the book of Isaiah, and we can look at it in sort of sterile terms, as in they were idolatrous, they were unjust, they had these basic sins, but we don't think about they were real people in real life dealing with the same challenges that we do. They may not have had to deal with their dishwasher not working, like some of us have to deal with, but they had other kinds of issues. Our technological society adds some twists to it, but the basic things are still the same. And so they were real people living in real time, having to deal with real problems, real challenges, and they were affected by their culture, as we are. And so we want to recognize that and not lose sight of the personal challenge that is there. And apparently some of the people had a complaint against God's responses to them in light of their sin. And so here God is going to be responding to their complaint. One commentator noted this. He said, "This passage describes the appalling moral breakdown of Jewish society, which perfectly accords with what we know of the degeneracy of Manasseh's reign." You think about Manasseh, 55 years, and he really led them down the wrong path. Later in his life, for at least a little bit, he kind of had some response in a more positive direction, and but that's not what he's really noted for. He's noted for the horrible things that he had done, and so that affected society at that time. When we think about what's going on in our culture, in our day, and we're not doing any better than what was going on in that day. We may be worse. We're more sophisticated. And we have more history to be able to look back on, and we should know better, but we don't seem to. So when we think about reading through Isaiah, we need to think about what's going on in our time, in our culture as well. And if God, through Isaiah, is addressing concerns to them about where they're coming from, we certainly have to deal with it in our time, in our culture, in our world today as well. So then, as we look at the text, we'll just divide it into two sections here. The first, dealing with the Lord responds with capable divine provision. And the verse here is verse 1 of Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And the Lord is communicating that he is able to do what needs to be done, and he is able to hear when they have concerns. And they're probably wondering, why aren't you responding to us at this time? Well, there's a reason for that, is what we're going to see here. The Lord can amply save and hear. It's not a matter of, well, he just doesn't have it together. He's on vacation. He really is able. The Lord lacks no ability to respond appropriately. The people seem to be complaining that God was not listening to them and answering their prayers. You ever have that issue? Ever have that problem where you may be asking God for something and it doesn't seem like things are coming through? And these people apparently were sensing that as well. But were they in the right relationship with God at the time when they were asking? Were they asking for the right things in the right way at the right time? Isaiah here is assuring them that his silence was not due to God's inability to help them, his hands not shortened, or to his disinterest in them. It's not a case of him having an insensitive ear. The problem was with the people themselves, and that's what he's going to address in these verses. And it's a good reminder that sometimes we may think that God seems far away and inattentive. But the problem is not God. The problem is us. I'm sure you've heard it said, if you think God seems far away, guess who moved? it's probably something to do with us, so we need to be reminded of that. Also, the Lord lacks no ability to save and hear. He will respond appropriately, and he is able to save and hear. He has shown that over and over throughout history. We have observed it in our own experience. We have a lot of history to look back over. We have scripture that validates it. He created the world. He provided salvation. Does he have the ability to provide, to save, to deliver? Israel had experienced it many, many times. Is he able to hear? Is he responsive? He has shown himself to be that as well. As a matter of fact, he is so responsive that he is going to provide the ultimate provision for sin that all people are dealing with. And Isaiah has already pointed that out in Isaiah 53 by sending the Messiah, the Christ. And he is in the process of bringing that to reality at this time. And so it doesn't get any more personal. It doesn't get any more direct than that. And then looking at verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." You really need to read verse 2 in light of verse 1 to see how they fit together. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." That's why you're getting that sense. "So that he will not hear you, because you have alienated yourselves from him." And so that's what we see here. The Lord is separated by the sins of his people, of the people. The Lord's holiness requires complete separation from sin. It has to do with his nature. Inasmuch as we have a propensity to sin, the Lord has an aversion to it. He simply must be separate from it because he is holy. And it goes down again to his very nature. He cannot look on sin. He cannot ignore it in the universe. It has to be dealt with. And so he responds to his people accordingly. The Lord's holiness requires resistance to sinfulness. He must deal with it. It was their sins that had separated them from their holy Lord. And it works the same way in our time, in our situation. The key is don't stay separated. I mean, there are things that are part of our experience that do separate us in a fellowship manner, but we have to deal with them, and we know to do so. We have ample evidence in the garden of what the difficulty was there. Genesis 3, 6, and 16, the fall in the garden set the stage for the separation. The man was told that the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. What did he mean by that? There was a separation that was going to take place. What death is a separation. Physically, our immaterial part becomes separated from the material part. That's the picture that's there. But there's also the spiritual aspect of being separated from God. And that comes through over and over again. And often in the Bible, death is, when it's used as a metaphor or in a figurative sense, it has that idea of separation. So we need to remember that. But also, think about Jeremiah 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." And this is, the eyes of the Lord are focused on truth. They are focused on going their own way, doing their own thing. They are refusing to be obedient to the Lord. And then Habakkuk 1:13, this is a familiar one. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So Habakkuk is complaining, well, Lord, on the one hand, I recognize that you can't tolerate evil. But on the other hand, you're tolerating evil people. What's the deal? How does that fit together? He says, it's a matter of timing. I will tolerate it for a time, but it will be dealt with. And Israel had experienced many, many years of grace and patience, and society, the world, has as well. His perfect moral character is offended by sin, and the presence of sin must be dealt with appropriately because of who he is. And we do well to emulate the Lord's response and to have an aversion to sin instead of a propensity to it. That's part of our response as believers, to maintain that fellowship that we know we ought to have. That does not come naturally to us. I don't know if you've noticed that. We have an inclination, a tendency that we want to steer off in our own direction, go our own way, do our own thing. But we need to be relying on the provision that's available through his Son, by his Spirit, and in his Word. And we have those available to us. And I think this is a good time of year for us to think through this, because we're at the beginning of a year. We usually reevaluate things, make commitments, refresh our focus on what it is that we are to be all about in the year ahead. And this can be part of our intention as well. To commit ourselves to live for him as he desires us to live, and as our position in Christ would indicate we ought to. So good reminder for us. Well, then we come to the next section here, beginning at verse 3. The people respond with characteristic social perversion. Here we read verses 3 and 4. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Now that's not a very positive assessment that's being given here of the people. And this is obviously addressed to Israel at this time, and we saw something of the context that was involved with that. But it's not hard for us to make application to our own time, our own culture, and think, yeah, there's a lot of things right here that sound like problems in our time as well. So we note the social interactions of the people are destructive. They are not good. They're not helpful. They're not positive. And yes, I couldn't resist this mean little cat up here, because it's so typical. I'm just kidding. Well, not really. Their actions and words are characterized by iniquity. Their actions are indicated by reference to the hands and fingers. They resulted in shed blood. And then the reference to iniquity. Iniquity has the idea of gross injustice or wickedness or something that's really unfair or immoral. I mean, it's a fairly strong word that's used there. And this included violence and bloodshed. And we don't have to look far in our culture to see ample evidence of that intensifying in reality in our culture. And it's just too pervasive. And then reference to lips and tongue focuses on the words that are used for evil purposes, and then includes lies and deception, general perversity, a turning away from what is right and good to that which is evil, and so that there was that inclination. And it's all too common in our time as well. I mean, you see it over and over again where people are pursuing those things that are associated with evil. And they want to. They think it's a good thing, and it's just becoming basically commonplace. Their mindset is characterized by injustice and lies. Instead of justice coming out of the courts, there was legal maneuvering and loopholes that had taken the place of straightforward decisions. The people were using and abusing the legal system for their own ends rather than allowing it to sit in judgment on their actions. Does that sound familiar? Certainly seems to, as we see the courts being used in ways that were not intended, and certainly it would apply in our context as well. They were trying to confuse the issues and lie their way out of their responsibilities. They were manipulating for their own benefit. We see our political system in our world today utilizing the courts to accomplish what it wasn't intended to do. There are other means, like Congress is supposed to be making decisions, but they're too caught up in other things that we won't go into. So instead of pursuing the truth that would issue in righteousness, they were conceiving mischief that would bear iniquity. There was a perversion of justice and just about about everything else imaginable as well. And we see that again in our context in so many ways. In our courts, they're out of control. The political correctness emphasis of our day is driving so much that it's denying truth and it's promoting injustice in a big way. So how do we deal with that? Do we just scream in a corner somewhere? Throw up our hands? Is there anything we can do? Well, we can work for what is right wherever we have the opportunity to have some input in the matter, and we can pray for God's help and trust Him as well. And those things kind of need to work together. Then looking at verses 5 and 6, and this always kind of sounds interesting. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So this is kind of continuing somewhat of the theme here. This is focusing on the deceptive element. When you think about a viper, and when you think about a spider's web, there are things about that that are disconcerting. Their ways are associated with venom and entrapment. The result of such a society was like viper's eggs and a spider's web. Instead of receiving nourishment from the eggs, these eggs were either poison or, if hatched, fatally attacked the one who was seeking to gain benefit from it. Instead of receiving warmth from a beautifully woven garment, because a spider web is sort of woven in a similar way, using that same kind of imagery, it would rather entangle and entrap. And so these images indicate something of the deceptive and hazardous nature of the interactions of these people. They hurt and harm. I wonder how many people in our day, how much of our society could be characterized in a similar way. Fortunately, not all, but there's enough that seems to be out there. Their ways are not productive, but produce violence. There are a few people in the world who think that snakes make nice pets. I realize that. But there are a lot more people who don't think that. They see a snake and they think it's a very negative, unpleasant, not a particularly delightful creature. And then there are those who do not like spiders. You know, they have arachnophobia. They don't want to see them. They don't want to think about them. And so they can be, it's a negative picture that's communicated. And it's certainly not a positive one. These people tended to be self-centered, self-focused, and they would resort to violence to get what they wanted for themselves. That's part of the picture of what is communicated here. Such a society promises much but delivers little. And what it does deliver turns around and harms you. That's kind of the picture that is here. It's so much of that which is part of our society today that promises something of value ends up being something negative and harmful. And you don't have to think too hard to think that through. And so it was a society that was focused on violence and evil. And I can't help but think our society is much the same way. We were reminded in Sunday school when Mike was talking about the need for security in churches because of the violence that has taken place on many occasions in the church context. And we want to be prepared to deal with that. And we want to recognize that that is a reality in our culture. Then verses 7 and 8, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. What do we want to note from this? Social interactions of the people are deliberate. There is an intentionality. Their feet run to evil. They make haste. There's an intentionality here. They are aggressively poised to act destructively. Again, very scary stuff out there. That was the best I could come up with for poised, for. But I've seen it in real life. Very scary. So instead of running from evil, these people were running to it. And they were not hesitant to shed innocent blood to secure what they wanted. And we think about the continuing escalation of violence in our society, in our own city. It doesn't diminish. And what is it that people are killing for? Well, in many cases, it's drug-related. So they can get what they want for themselves, and they don't care about who is going to be hurt in the process. Romans 3, 15 to 17 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like maybe Romans might have been thinking back to this passage when it was communicated. When Isaiah is talking about way here, it has to do with their moral life. Their hands and feet manifested what was in their hearts. They moved, they ran toward evil. The imaginations and thought processes were corrupt. And, you know, that's the way we tend to go. When we throw God out, when we ignore him, that's the direction that we move toward. And that's what we see in our society. And the only way to counter that is to look to Christ, to have meaning and hope in him. That's where we get that meaning. So all human ways are futile apart from the Lord's provision. And we need to keep that in mind. It's interesting, the repetition of the word iniquity here four times in verses 3, 4, and 6, 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. It's an indication of the concern that's there. There seem to be many today that have this inclination to run to evil and shed blood for no apparent reason, without hesitation. there's such a distance from a sense of accountability to someone outside of themselves. They don't take God seriously. We ought to. Our supposedly enlightened and enhanced or advanced society runs to evil in promoting abortion, killing babies. You think about violence? I mean, one of the things that was notorious in Isaiah's day was offering children to Moloch. What are we doing? This is far worse, far more extensive, worldwide, and increasing in many contexts. And it is a right that people have, is it? You think about, this is amazing. The level of evil that is involved in this issue alone staggers the imagination. How long as a society can we continue to move down that path? It's taking its toll. Fortunately, there's some reaction to it. There needs to be more. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of the crusade of Greta Thunberg from Sweden, a 16-year-old, for climate change. You know, the end of the world is coming, and it's all your fault, and you need to get it together, and come on. That issue is nothing compared to the seriousness of abortion. I mean, really? That's what everyone ought to be concerned about, but they're concerned about the heat adjusting a degree or two up or down. Like, this is serious stuff. It's the end of the world, which we've been told a time or two. Our society's values are completely turned upside down. What a mess. Which brings us to the last item here. They are aggressively poised to minimize peace. The ways of the Lord are high. They lead to peace and redemption. The ways of mankind are low and lead to destruction and confusion. Contrast between that. The ways of the Lord provide guidance and confidence, but the ways of mankind lead to discord and strife. And you think about the concern that people have had for world peace, and they talk about wanting to gain world peace, but they're not willing to do the one thing that brings peace. Submit to God. Trust Christ. That's where peace comes from. We must have peace with God in order to have the peace of God. He's serious enough about sin to deal with it. He has provided for that. We all need peace with God and the peace of God. And peace with God is mentioned in our year verse for 2020. And we want to be reminded of this, looking at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through the United Nations, not through the ecumenical movement, not through any of the... That's not where you're going to get it. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we're also encouraged to have the peace of God that comes when we know Him. Remember Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. That's a good one to be reminded of as we're facing a new year. I mean, there are so many things that we could potentially be anxious about. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God. That's something that we do well to put into practice. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to have peace? That's where you're going to get peace. Look to the Lord. How about Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Those thankfulness came up in both of those. That's part of our prayer responsibility as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You want to have peace? You want to face the year before us without freaking out? When you look at the news, when you hear what's going on, these passages give us some perspective and some direction that we need to take to heart. These are what God's expectations are for his people today. And as believers, we should be rejoicing in that peace and sharing that peace with the world around us as the ambassadors for Christ.